been going through as far as our Unheard Of series, and just talk about where we're at now in Exodus 32. So if you guys would just go ahead and join me in prayer. Lord, just thank you, Father, for gathering us here tonight, God, to hear your word. And God, we've gathered here to hear you and to worship you, Jesus, and to meet with you. And so I pray, God, just as I speak, God, and as we open your word, may your spirit speak to us, God, and may your name be glorified, God, in this place. And may, God, we really just have the right heart to hear you, God, and to respond. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So, before spring break, we went ahead and went through Exodus 34, and David went ahead and talked about how all of the Israelites came to one accord, and the message was unheard of submission, right? That everybody had come to see who God was, as God had taken them out of Exodus, and God had now brought them specifically to be alone with God and to actually experience him and to worship him. And so as this is happening, essentially all of the Israelites begin to see God move in powerful, powerful ways. They literally see the sea completely split as they're able to go through and escape out into the desert as God saves them. They begin to call on him and walking with him, and God brings them to this mountain, to Mount Sinai. And at it, it gives a description that God's presence literally descends upon the mountain, and that they see the glory of the Lord as a consuming fire upon the mountaintop. And that as they are standing before the mountain, they feel the trembling go through the earth and literally feel as God's presence is at the mountain. And on top of that, they see the cloud encompassing the mountain. And so you can imagine just these experiences that they completely see and witness and feel in front of them. And from there, they get to this place where God's now going to lay out the covenant that he has established to have with them, that they're actually going to get to really see and hear what God has established to be his people and for God to be their God. And so why don't you guys go ahead and open up to Exodus 32, and I'm going to go ahead and read the majority of this chapter and read 1 through 20. So go ahead and open up there. And so, as the people are getting to the foot of the mountain, essentially, God calls Moses up to his side to literally come to the top of the mountain and to meet with him and to actually receive the commands, the covenant that God's already talked about and laid out, but to receive it physically so that the people could have it in front of them. And so, as he does that, Moses goes ahead and journeys on his way and heads up the mountain, and he tells the people that Aaron and Hur are supposed to be the ones in charge, and that he would be back, essentially. And so, starting at verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent, and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you your descendants in all this land. I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire, then ground it to a powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. So, as we go from unheard of submission and all of the people, Israelites, experiencing the presence of God, they come to this point of coming to the face of the mountain to now receive what God has laid out to be their people, and they do this. What happens? What in the world happens for these people to go from experiencing God who takes them out of this land to now resorting to this idol, to this golden calf? It seems unfathomable, and often I've read through this passage in the past and thought, this doesn't even make sense. Like, how do they go so quickly from God to this golden calf? And so they do the exact opposite of following and obeying God, and they worship an idol. Unheard of failure, which is why the topic of tonight is unheard of failure. And so with that, they question if God really knows best. They essentially, as they're sitting before this mountain and before the presence of God in a consuming fire, 40 days may not seem like an entirely large chunk of time in the broad scope of things, but 40 days in the desert probably would add up. I know for me personally, being out in the mountains and hunting for a week, I feel like that I'm now part of the wilderness, thriving off of everything, and this is now my life. So can you imagine being 40 days in the desert with no direction and being in limbo, essentially, and having no sense of knowing how long you're going to be there standing before this mountain? No idea if Moses is going to come back. It says in scriptures that we don't know what happened to him. Maybe Moses is dead. Maybe he went over the other side of the mountain and he's traveled elsewhere. Or maybe God's just forgotten about us. Who knows what they were thinking? But it only took 40 days. And verse 8 of Exodus says, they have been quick to turn away. So why did they turn away? What are they seeking? Essentially, they're seeking satisfaction and direction. That as they sat limbo before this mountain, asking all these questions to themselves, they began to question if God really is in for their best interest. How long are we going to be sitting out here in the desert? And how long can we go without food or water? And these things are eventually going to run out. We're talking about 2 million people waiting for something to happen. And so the Israelites bought into the lie that God does not have the best way for satisfaction. A second way, essentially, that this is the first way that the Israelites pretty much miserably failed before God in the desert. The second way is that they forget God. The depravity of man and the insanity of sin is that our flesh is always ready to quickly forget what God has done. think about it, experiencing these supernatural things and seeing and experiencing God, and it takes 40 days for them to forget that. Ephesians 4:18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That you may be thinking, well, I can understand, Wes, these people, I guess, being out in the desert and them messing it up. But if I was out in the desert and I experienced these things, I seen God's cloud upon the mountain and I felt it tremble, no way I would go to resorting to worshiping something else. And definitely not saying that this is the God that's brought me out of Egypt. But my question to you would be, would you really not? How many of you have had a life-changing experience with Jesus? I think the majority of people in this room would raise your hand, right? Or how many of you have heard of stories or know of family members of people that have been radically changed by Jesus? I think many of us would raise our hands, right? And so how many of you have had times in your life where you question if God is even there or if he really even exists? I think many of us have been in that place also. It doesn't take much for us, even ourselves being radically changed by God, to come to a place of saying, is God even there? Is he even with me? Is he even exist? And we totally forget the obvious things that God has done in our lives that prove his presence and prove that he is in our lives. The matter of fact is that our minds will lead us astray unless you call to mind the one who is greater. Familiarity is a disease, and the cure is to remember. I challenge you tonight, after this service, go ahead and write down some things that have happened in your life that you could say, yes, God has done this in my life, and there's no other answer that I could write down because of this. It is God moving in my life. And put that somewhere in your Bible or put it somewhere on your nightstand, somewhere where you can reflect on that and remember, this is what God has done, and he is present in my life. The third way that the Israelites totally blow it in absolute failure is probably the biggest and oddest one, is that they worship an idol. And so what's the deal with idol worship? Like, how do they go from experiencing God and saying, it would be better for us to resort to this idol that we make with our hands? Well, it's not just a random thing that they make this golden calf. That actually, we know from the Bible that there's an Egyptian god called Aphis within Egypt. And so I'm sure that this Egyptian god was shown as a golden statue. Many of the things in Egypt were gold, and they had many different gods. And so they didn't just resort to something random and say, let's just make this golden calf. They resorted to something that was familiar, that it was from where they had been, from back home, right? I would imagine this desert does not feel like home. And so, and being in fear of what's going on, they resort to what's comfortable and familiar and seeing, well, the Egyptians worshipped a feast, this golden calf, and things seem to be going pretty well for them, right? Or so it seemed. And so, essentially, Acts 7 says that their hearts turned back to Egypt, that they rejected God to accept what's comfortable. Jeremiah 2:19 says, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake and abandon the Lord your God and have no awe of me. That it leads us to resort to what's comfortable and it leads us to just completely unexplainable avenues that we take to find comfort instead of going to God, who's the source of that, right? So I really want to dive into why an idol over God. Like, yes, maybe it's more familiar and comfortable, but why choose an idol over God? Three reasons I want to give you. The first one being, an idol gives you control. Instead of submitting to God, your God submits to you. That you determine when and where and how you want to worship this God, and at what place and time, essentially, you're going to lay out to have this type of worship with God. It's kind of like a vending machine. If you imagine going up to a vending machine, you can just punch in the number and punch in whatever you really want to get out. In the same way, if you have a God that you've made and you know what to put in order for this God to give you what you want, say you give it the offerings and the sacrifices that were common, what you would do for any typical God, right? And out would come the blessing that you desire. In this case, it would be essentially you would want to have blessed cattle and you would want to have many fields. In our case, it would be we go to an idol to increase money or increase power, that essentially able to have control over the God that they've made instead of submitting to a God who is sovereign and everywhere. The second reason is that it feeds your lusts. That an idol can bless fertility instead of remaining pure, which means essentially you can have sex wherever you want and whenever you want, that with whoever you want, that you don't have to try to restrict on your desires and obeying a sovereign God. You can essentially bend the rules by having your God enjoy the things that you enjoy, right? You get to essentially make the black and white lines gray. And the third reason is that an idol gives you the freedom to do what you want and look good doing it. That your God looks good because you get to party and have fun and do all that you want. This is kind of going back to the first point, but it gives you control to literally do and say what you say your idol, your God, says is good. And to the rest of the nations, it looks like your God just loves to have fun and party. And this is exactly what the Israelites do, right? They rise up early in the morning, they sacrifice offerings to this golden calf, and then Moses comes back down to hear not fighting or war, but singing and partying, essentially, before this idol. So we can see that play out with the Israelites. The truth is with idols is that in a culture that does whatever they want, it gets out of control, and it's destructive to the people and to the nation and to the culture. And so we can see this play out within anywhere that we look, right? If we look to a country that has no sovereign authority to really govern any type of thing, whether good or bad, that it ends up in complete chaos and people doing what they want whenever they want and ultimately not good, right? And so you may be thinking, okay, Wes, yeah, I can see these people at this time. They go ahead and make this idol because it gives them a lot more comfort and allows them to really fulfill their desires in these ways. But this doesn't connect to me, right? I don't make idols to have control, feed my lust, or to look good. Or do we? 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 7 says, "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." This isn't just an issue, worshiping an idol for the people of the Old Testament. It's not just an issue for the Israelites. It's an issue for you and for me. It's an issue for even for God's children. That doesn't take much to determine what the idol is in our lives. Simply just answer this question. What are your passions that rise above anything else in your life? What's the thing that awakens pride in you that you get to enjoy and that nobody else does, that you get to savor in that thing and go, yes, this is what my hands have done and that this is for me, it elevates me. What's the possession, food, amount of money, GPA, grade, degree, position, relationship that you want so bad that you couldn't live without it? The thing is that these things aren't inherently bad, but if the enjoyment and the attention that you give to them and fulfillment that comes from them is disproportionate to the worth of what is desired, it's an idol. That God is holy and eternal and is king over all, and that he deserves our attention and our worship. And the truth of the matter is the things that we give our full attention and time and energy to, they don't deserve all that attention. And so, soon I'm going to be getting married to Sierra here in about 3 weeks. How weird would it be if, say, at our new home, new place, that I step into the door and show up with another woman and come into the house and just act like everything's totally cool? Like, it wouldn't make sense, right? It would not make sense for me to come in and think everything's just totally okay to bring in somebody else when we've gotten married. We've made this vow, a commitment for everybody and before God that we are devoting our lives together and nobody else. And so this is exactly what the Israelites do. That they're coming to this place, to this mountain, where God is going to establish this amazing relationship with them, where they are going to be God's people, and that God is going to be their God, and that in the midst of this, they turn to worship an idol, that they turn the attention that they have devoted and said, yes, God, we're in, we'll give it all to you, to an idol they make with their hands. And so, what happens next? Moses comes off the mountain and sees what the people have done. Moses sees the dancing and the partying, the people running around in muck, right? And as he steps down into the midst of all the people of the Israelites, he takes the tablets and he shatters them on the ground. And what this is representing is that the Israelites haven't just done one sin against God and that it's okay. That James 2:10 says when we do one thing wrong, we've broken the whole law. And that we've shattered the relationship with God, right? And so Moses says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And those who don't come, face the consequences. And 3,000 people are killed in their sin that day. That sin has consequences. And for those who aren't going to choose to be on the Lord's side, face those consequences because of their sin. I'm going to go ahead and read Exodus 32, 30 through 35, just to end on what happens here. It says, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to a place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And so what does Moses do? He says, even though you guys have totally gone against everything God is laying out for you, I'm going to go to the top of the mountain and try to talk with God and try to make this right. And in doing that, Moses goes into the presence of God as the one to stand in the place for the Israelites. And as he goes up there, he pleads for God to relent and to not do what he has said he's going to do and wipe out the Israelites. And in the midst of that, Moses says, take me. Don't let your wrath destroy these people. Let it fall on me and blot me out of your book. That Moses' love for these people was so great that he was willing to sacrifice himself. And essentially what happens? God relents. But how? Moses isn't the one that can take the burden of others, even if his heart is genuine and he desires to. The reason why God relents and why he allows for the Israelites to live and for him to continue to be their God and for them to be his people is because he knew that one day there would be one that would come that would be able to bear the sin of God's people. There would be one that could intercede and stand before God and could literally take the weight of sin and all of our failures, all of our mess-ups, all of the times that we turn against the Lord and take it upon himself, in which would end up him dying and being crucified upon a cross. The good news is for you and for me is that man is Jesus, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead, showing that he had conquered sin and death and conquered our sins and all of our failures and pressed them aside so that, yes, we could have this relationship with God, our Father, and that the covenant he has laid out for us to live would not be broken, that we could have this everlasting relationship with our Lord. This is amazing. Amazing news that even in out of unheard of failure, God is willing to forgive and to relent because of what his Son has done and paid for you and for me. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. Is God willing to forgive out of his grace of what we don't deserve? Absolutely. For some of you, God may be really pressing on your heart that there's been some things that you've been putting all your attention to and all of your time to that have been elevated above God and that you've made an idol. Before and as we go into worship, I ask that you would just take that with an honest heart to the Lord and seek him and really repenting of what you have placed before the Lord and that he is faithful to forgive you. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times refreshing may come from the Lord." If we're faithful to come to God with an honest heart, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins and our hearts of our failures turning away and to immediately restore that relationship with him. And some of you here, you may never have really understood the fact that Jesus has taken all your failures upon him and that this is the first time you really heard about Jesus loving us so much that he would give his life and his body up for us. And tonight, God may be pressing on your heart that tonight's the night to really put your faith in him and come to him and saying, "God, I am a sinner and I have sinned against you. And I see that clear in your word. But I know Jesus has paid it for me and that I want that desperately more than anything. And God is faithful to forgive you and come into your life and begin that relationship that he calls each and every one of us to." Let's pray. Father, you're so good, and your love for us is greater than anything, God, that we can possibly comprehend. That, Lord, you're willing to forgive us, even with our hearts that turn away so quickly from you. And Jesus, tonight, we just come before you with an honest heart, God, and asking that you would just fill us again, Lord. And restore the relationship, God, that you so desire and love us with, Lord. And just thank you, Jesus, for paying that cost, God, that we could have a deep and intimate relationship with you. We love you, Father, and we pray, meet us in this time as we worship you and give you thanks. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.